Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 29 through 39. Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39, as Jesus gives a final woe, and then he laments concerning the woes that he has given, and then he pronounces a final judgment upon the nation of Israel. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? For behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Please be seated. And we have a lot of people who are worried about global warming. It will get hot now and people may suffer and die. A lot of people are worried about the coronavirus. It will infect us now and people will suffer and die. While I don't want to downplay the loss of lives or human suffering in this life, it is far more important to consider the eternal heat and the eternal suffering that will come when Christ returns to rule and reign. Judgment is coming as surely and inevitably as the sun rises each morning and sets each night. The only ones who will escape the destruction it brings are those who have run to Jesus and confess him joyfully as their Savior and King. For these, the time of Christ's return will be one of joyful proclamation as he takes up his rightful throne. But for others, all others, the second coming will be a time of grief and woe, of eternal punishment. As my friend Eric Guttridge says, the Bible predicts true global warming. Are you ready? So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who will justly judge his people for their present rejection, but will joyfully restore them in their future repentance. Jesus is the King, who will justly judge his people for their present rejection, but will joyfully restore them in their future repentance. Present rejection resolves in future restoration. Now, as we come to the end of Matthew 23, we are still at the beginning of Passion Week. We're really on Tuesday, a very long day of ministry in which the religious leaders have confronted Jesus over his authority. They've been completely silenced by his answers to their questions, his parables, and his questions back to them. And then, after silencing them, Jesus confronts them. He gives a brief overview in the beginning of chapter 23 of their ungodly character, and then he pronounces seven withering woes upon them. And we are really on woe number seven today. The first six are as follows. Woe number one was shutting off the kingdom, refusing to enter the kingdom themselves. Religious leaders prevented others from entering in order to protect their own kingdom, their own power and pleasure. Woe number two was making hellish proselytes. That is, not satisfied with the amount of their followers, they would go to any lengths to make more converts, and in the process of doing so, they would condemn those converts to hell even more surely than themselves. Woe number three, taking ignorant oaths. That is, concerned only with the benefits of the external ritual of their religion, they ignored the value of the atonement, the awesomeness of God's presence, and the reality of his sovereign rule. Woe number four, which we discussed last week, they called two-faced tithing. That is, they concerned themselves with the external pursuit of religious minutiae, counting of mint and dill, rather than the more important exercise of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Woe number five was capricious cleansing. They exercised great care in making sure their dishes were clean and their outward actions appeared righteous, but they did nothing to rid themselves of the greedy lustfulness that drove their religious pursuits. And we saw the principle that external cleansing does not produce true external or true internal righteousness, but that internal cleansing, that is the changing of the heart, produces both internal and external righteousness. It's the inside-out principle. Both internal and external righteousness are important, but you will have no external righteousness unless you have first been transformed from within. Everything flows from that. And then the sixth woe that we looked at was wicked whitewashing. The religious leaders worked very hard to appear beneficial to others by their outward acts of righteousness. Follow us, we're righteous. But their internal corruption contaminated and condemned them and the people that they sought to lead. So Jesus has pronounced these six woes upon the religious leaders of his day. And in his final woe, which we'll call blasphemous bloodshed, he describes the inevitable judgment which will result from the wicked actions and instructions of the false teachers of Israel. In his closing statement, Jesus will lament these woes. That is, he will express his heart of compassion even as he is pronouncing judgment. He will show his great love for his wretched people, and he will speak of the ultimate restoration that will be theirs. That is, the nation of Israel will be restored through repentance and faith. So let's begin by looking at the seventh and final woe. We'll call it blasphemous bloodshed. And again, we see the woe pronounced in verse 29. Woe to you. That is grief, condemnation, and disaster. And here, as he's been pronouncing the woes, now in this seventh woe, he will move from the woe to the judgment, because that's what the woe is predicting. Disaster and calamity will come upon you in a real judgment that God will bring upon his very own ethnic people, and certainly by application, upon all who reject the Messiah. Scribes and Pharisees, he says, hypocrites, again, those who proclaim the way of salvation, and yet in this very woe, and then throughout the rest of this passage, they are really bringing destruction, not only upon themselves, but upon all who followed them by representation and then by teaching and leadership. They were condemning the entire nation in rejecting the Messiah, as the Messiah would then reject them and set aside the nation as he began his work with the nations in earnest. So we see here first the king's pronouncement in this woe, and he says, you build pretty monuments. He says you are working hard to perhaps whitewash, to shine, to keep, to provide the upkeep for the tombs of the prophets, and you are adorning the monuments of the righteous. That is, those who have come before who have proclaimed the reality of the Messiah, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, all those who came before, many of whom were killed by the previous leaders of Israel, kings like Ahab and Manasseh, who filled the nation or filled the city of Jerusalem with the blood of God's prophets. He's saying you're adorning those prophets or the monuments, the tombs of those prophets and of righteous men. You're pretending that you were in agreement with those who came proclaiming the Messiah before, and that you are looking for the Messiah yourself by implication. They proclaimed it, and if you had been alive back then, this is what they are proclaiming, we would certainly never have followed after these evil kings and other leaders who killed these righteous prophets. So they are they're building these pretty monuments and whitewashing the tombs of those that they are saying that they would not have persecuted. They pretend to honor the great prophets, and they are making a self-righteous announcement as they do it, as they're putting on the whitewash and maybe putting some flowers on the tombs of one of the prophets, saying, if we'd been living, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. They're making a big show. See, we are honoring the prophets and righteous who came before, that these bad guys, these other guys in our history killed. We are the new righteous people. We are the ones who you should follow, because we would never have killed the prophets of before. Now, I must say that it's certainly, they're tooting their own horns, and there isn't really much way to check this claim that they're making, because there have been no prophets during this 400-year silence, right? So they could be proclaiming, look, we wouldn't have done that. Well, God hasn't even sent any prophets in the 400 years from Malachi to the time of John the Baptist. There weren't any prophets at all, so there wasn't anyone to kill, and there wasn't anyone to persecute. So they say, look how well we've done, 400 years. Right? There haven't been, we haven't killed any of these guys. We haven't made new tombs to those who were righteous. But there was nothing to contradict their claim until John the Baptist, who was the first prophet to arrive since the time of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then certainly Jesus himself, the ultimate prophet. Well, the religious leaders maybe could pat themselves on the back because they didn't kill John the Baptist. Who did? Herod. And in fact, the religious leaders are going to work really hard to put the blame for Jesus' death on the Gentiles as well. Perhaps so that they could again claim, well, we didn't really kill him. Who knows? But even as they are saying, we would never have killed these righteous prophets, we would never have partnered with our forefathers, they are in their own hearts and in their councils doing what? Plotting to murder the greatest of all the prophets. Really, the culmination of the message of every one of the other prophets that was killed, they are planning to kill that one, to crucify the Lord of glory. So he says, you're really bringing self-incriminating testimony. You, he says, so you testify against yourselves. Well, how? Because they were saying, hey, yeah, we're descendants of those who killed the prophets, but we wouldn't ever do that. But when in saying that they are descendants, he says here, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets, that you come in the lineage of the long line of those who murdered the prophets. Now, they are saying, we descended physically, but certainly spiritually, religiously, we're not the same. What Jesus is saying is that your physical lineage in this case is linking you directly to the spiritual and religious lineage of your fathers. They murdered the prophets, and oh, so do you. All that you are saying, it's just physical, and we've now changed our ways, we're now truly righteous. No, by even saying that you descend from them, you are proclaiming your own guilt. They repudiate the actions of their forefathers, but Jesus is saying, like fathers, like sons. In your hearts and in your true character, you are truly the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. You are like your fathers. And certainly he has right to say that because he knows that they are even at that time plotting his own death. Talk about hypocrisy. They would go far beyond their fathers in killing the very Son of God. Now, Stephen points out this reality after the fact in speaking to these very same religious leaders. See, Jesus is presenting it beforehand. They would be saying, no, we're not, you know, we aren't killing the prophets. We would never have done that as they plot to kill Jesus. Well, Stephen, who comes right after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, as they are killing him, he points out this hypocrisy in Acts 7:51. To these same religious leaders, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard, your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and now he brings it home, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So Stephen will make this clear that what Jesus has said is absolutely true. They are the religious and spiritual descendants of the ones who murdered those who predicted and proclaimed the coming Messiah. Now, before we get too quick to judge the religious leaders, let's remember that the roots of a denial of Jesus or of a proclaiming our innocence and looking righteous on the outside, those roots remain in us as we've been talking about. We sometimes repudiate Christ and indirectly in our attitudes or actions, if not with our words, and we want to be careful that we don't quickly condemn as we even ferret out in our own hearts the places where we might do this. But as I've said, the majority of you are not hypocrites in that way. Although the vestiges of that might remain in our hearts, and there might be times when our actions really repudiate the nature of Jesus, there's a greater danger for some, perhaps even who are sitting here this morning, who think that you are actually a follower of Jesus, that you aren't part of the religious lineage of those who would reject the Messiah and ultimately kill him. That is, you have been listening to your John MacArthur sermons, you've been rocking your RefNet podcast, you're dusting off the John Owens book on yourself, but you haven't truly bent the knee to Jesus. Believe me, I've talked to those people. I've talked to those who have listened to every John MacArthur sermon ever preached. They were back to the cassettes when he used to send those out. They've read all of the Reformation literature. They've got all the right pedigree, everything in place, and they polish that off. Sometimes they'll come and they'll talk to me about it. It's the first thing they'll say. It always puts me on edge when the first thing someone says is they come proclaiming how they've been listening to that or reading that or watching that. And I always wonder, well, are you proclaiming that loudly? And underneath, there are yet dead men's bones. Be careful. I've run into too many people like that. And it is a great danger of those who have kind of all the external religious pieces put together and have not yet bent the knee to Christ. So be careful that that isn't you. And that's why we've been going through this. That's why Matthew presented it to his own day, bringing back these pieces that the Spirit had given to him of Jesus' ministry so that there wouldn't be anyone in his church and the churches he was writing to. And I want the same here. What a travesty it would be if you were proclaiming, we would never do that. We would never be like those unjust, unrighteous religious leaders and crucify Jesus. We would have accepted him with open arms, but you haven't. And all of your religious protestations aside, you need to check carefully to see if your heart has truly been transformed. It's not the form of godliness that matters. It's the reality of your transformation. Well, then the king gives a command. So first he makes this pronouncement about them. You build these pretty monuments, and yet you are the religious descendants of your fathers who killed the prophets. And he gives them this fascinating, really stunning command. He says, because this is who you are, because your lineage is truly those who have killed the prophets, those who killed the prophets and the righteous men, he says this stunning thing in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead and finish the work. Right? They started it. They killed the prophets. They killed the righteous men, those who proclaimed the Messiah, those who called the people to repent and turn to God, to come underneath this system that God had provided to the Israelites as a means by which they could express their trust in him. The sacrificial system to look ahead to what Jesus the Messiah would bring. He says, you aren't that. You are the ones who rejected the Messiah. So now finish it out in killing him. Show who you really are. Really what he's saying is stop pretending. Finish the work. That's who you actually are. Show your true colors. Finish what your ancestors started. It's much like saying to Judas when Satan entered him during the Last Supper, he says, go quickly and do what you are about to do. Finish out that work. So he's not tempting them to sin. He's simply saying, reveal the very nature of who you are. Stop playing. I know who you are. You are trying to pretend you are not that. Finish it out. You are the ones upon whom the guilt of your fathers will come. Finish the work. And when he says the full measure, that's a judicial term. All right? The full measure of your fathers really is the full, it says that it's translated here in the New American Standard, the full measure of their guilt, which really means the full measure of their sin. And you can't get any more full. The measure of sin is filled up when you do what? When you reject Jesus. That's the full measure. The prophets or your fathers started it. They reject those who came before the Messiah. You finish it. This is the finest and full measure of sin that you can produce, which is to reject the Messiah. And the wrath of God comes upon those who reject Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Christ Jesus. For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Speaking of that group of people who killed the Lord Jesus, they are not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the full measure of their sins. That's the nature of filling it up. As they were persecuting the prophets who came after Jesus, they were simply producing or demonstrating the reality of their rejection of Christ. And he says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In that rejection, God's wrath fell upon his nation. And certainly to us, and by application to us, and to all who reject Jesus, that's the full measure. If one ultimately rejects Jesus, never turning to him, the full measure of sin has been filled up, and wrath will come upon them. And that was going to be true of God's ethnic people, chosen people. It will be true then of any who reject Jesus and never turn to him. They are filling up the full measure of their sins. And he tells them, that's his command. Fill it up, finish it out, because that's who you truly are. And number three, here's the king's condemnation. So now he tells them, when and as you do this, this is who you are and this is what will happen. And because you are this way, because you will ultimately fill up this guilt in killing me, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Even in telling them, this is who you are, so live according to your nature, he's saying you will receive the full punishment of that. You will not escape the sentence of hell. He calls them serpents, snakes, that is, deceivers. It's like the snake that was lying in the Styx when the Apostle Paul picked it up in the island of Malta. As it gets close to the fire, the snake reveals its nature and does what? Looks like a stick at first, then it bites him. Well, not only are snakes deceivers, that is, they hide and then they strike, they are also poisonous killers. And that's why generally we think of serpents as dangerous, scary, nasty, evil. Well, that's who they were. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. So not only are you yourselves acting like serpents, well, of course you're that way because you are the offspring of vipers. And here, the offspring of other snakes. So he puts in metaphorical form what he's just said. You are of your descendants, you are of your fathers who killed the prophets. You are snakes like they were. And of course, when he says that, what comes to mind? Well, the big snake, the serpent, who in Genesis 3:15 would bruise the Messiah's heel and the Messiah would crush him on the head. The serpent, Satan, that is discussed in the book of Revelation, who will again come to continue his work of murder and seeking to destroy the people of God. And so in that linking them to a serpent or calling them serpents, he's really linking their nature to whom? Not just their forefathers from whom they are descended, but their ultimate religious and spiritual forefather, which is whom? The devil. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. He is the one who is from whom you are primarily descended. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a killer. That's what snakes do. It's why he's called the serpent. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. Snakes kill and deceive. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And what is the ultimate lie? Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Redeemer. Reject Jesus. That's the ultimate sin, as it were. To, in your rebellion and in your pride, to do what the devil longs to do and is trying to do, kill Jesus, replace him with himself, that Satan would rise to the top, that he would be the one who is worshiped and honored. So this brings it down in very visceral terms to the reality of what all unbelievers are, that they are those who reject Jesus, who reject the Messiah and then stand in the spiritual lineage of Satan. And please, I didn't say that. It's not me inventing that or making that up or doing that to make fun of unbelievers. I'm simply saying that's what Jesus said. And these religious leaders who are representative of their nation in rejecting Jesus, he's just pointing out what that really means. He's laying it bare. That's what Satan did. That's what he desires. And when you do that, that's who you are following. And I just want to make that clear. Don't say, well, I'm rejecting my parents' advice or, you know, the church, Grace Community Church, or I don't like the Bible too much. That's not the issue. The issue is that you are rejecting Jesus, the very Son of God. And it is you, in that sense, who are also putting to death the Son of God. So easy for us to say, I would never do that. And yet, apart from Christ, if we've not bent the knee to him, that's what it truly means. And all of us were that way, apart from the work of Christ in our hearts. All of us were of our father, the devil. And so that's what he's saying. You serpents, you brood of vipers, you will not escape your sentence. He says you will come underneath the sentence of death and the sentence of hell. That is the place of eternal torment, punishment, separation from God. Hell is reserved for those who hate God and his people, and they demonstrate this by attacking them. The reactions of the religious leaders would certainly bring upon them this eternal punishment. God would be unjust to allow his law, his glory, his people, and most especially his Son to be harmed and violated in such a way without bringing punishment. God is just to punish. It isn't like he just is grumpy. He's mad at you and doesn't like you very much, so he's going to punish you. He sent his Son to die for you. You rejected his Son. When you reject this message this morning, if you do, you are rejecting the Son of God himself. You're not rejecting me. And there isn't any way that God could be righteous, just, or loving and not give you the punishment that comes from that. He must. The punishment he brings is just because of the salvation that he provided in his Son. He is calling to you today to respond to that. By the way, the punishment of the harming of God's people is tied directly to what? The harming of Jesus himself. What did Jesus say to Paul when he's punishing, when he's persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You can't say, well, we'll persecute Christians, but we're not really persecuting Jesus. Those two go hand in hand. Think of the persecutions going on today. There is greater persecution of the church of God, the true church of God believers, in our day and age than there has ever been in the history of the world. More Christians dying, more being persecuted as Satan ramps up his attempts to destroy the people of God and thus attack Jesus. The two are hand in hand. And Paul makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 what the judgment for that is. He says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Why? Because you're in Jesus. And when they afflict you, they're afflicting Christ. When they reject you, remember this, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus, the Jesus in you, which is why your message has to be Jesus and not you. Who cares if they reject you? Who cares if they don't like your opinion? What does it matter if they don't like what you have to say about things? That's what our world gets all up in arms about. You don't like my Twitter feed, and you don't like this opinion that I had, and, you know, and then we attack each other. You don't like my politics. Who cares? They will hate the Jesus you proclaim. And that's, on your side, that's the only thing you ought to be rejected for. But it's just then, when those who reject Jesus and afflict you, ultimately then are afflicted. So it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted when you're suffering for Christ. And to us, Paul says, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Those are the people that afflict the people of God. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who reject the proclamation of Jesus made by you and persecute you for making it. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now this is, as we will see, a very specific prediction to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. But it applies to everyone who rejects Jesus. Not just the Jews, everyone, anyone who rejects the Son of God will receive the affliction, the eternal punishment that God will bring. And he says to them, you cannot escape. In essence, you've already rejected me. You're plotting to kill me, and you will not escape the sentence of hell. It's impossible. No person who rejects Jesus will ever, ever escape the sentence of hell. Every man will stand before a holy God, and he will not ask you, how many good works did you do? How many people did you help? How many times did you fly on an airplane over and help coronavirus victims? He will ask you, did you receive my son? That's the only thing that matters. He says to them, you will not escape your sentence, you will confirm your evil. What he says here is, I'm going to prove this. So you yourself still in your hearts, self-righteously thinking that you are not of your fathers, that you're not the same. Well, you're planning to kill me, but I'm going to continue to send you prophets, continue to send you righteous ones whom you will continue to kill. And this is fascinating because Jesus says, therefore, behold, I am sending you. This is future tense, right? Again, it's put in a present tense participle. I am sending. Even then, it was the plan of God to continue sending his prophets, his apostles. He calls them prophets, wise men, and scribes. And you will kill them. And this will be the demonstration of your guilt. You will confirm your evil, not only by killing me, but then by killing all who come after me who profess to have known me. You will fill up your guilt. And he's predicting it ahead of time as they stand before him. Therefore, behold, I am sending you. And there could be no stronger messianic claim. Is not Jesus the man sending? Because the man would be killed, right? Now he would rise again from the dead, the God, man, ascend back to heaven, and then he would continue to do what? Send the prophets, send the wise men. Jesus said, I am doing this. I am the one who will be sending all throughout the next generations. When someone comes and proclaims Jesus, I sent him, and you will kill him. Wow. Right? So even there before him, before these religious leaders, he's claiming to be God. I'm going to be sending you from here on out prophets and wise men and scribes. And he did, didn't he? Acts 13:1 says there were at Antioch prophets and teachers. He sent the prophets and the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. Wise men, well, what wise men did he send? Well, that's you and I, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Anytime you speak of Jesus, you are a wise man or woman. Don't you love that? You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to go on to college. You don't have to be able to do Algebra 2, thankfully. I'm doing that with my daughter right now, and we're wrestling our way through it. Right? You don't have to know all those things. To be wise, you have to know Jesus. And then you proclaim Jesus, and you're a wise man. And those wise men continue to come, and the world continues to persecute them, calling them fools, bigots, haters. You're not. If you proclaim Jesus, you are wise. Prophets, wise men, scribes. There's no place directly in the New Testament where the ongoing ministers of the gospel are called scribes, but Matthew 13:52, fascinating. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The scribe did what? They were to study the law of God and to practice the law of God and then teach the law of God. Well, that's what you are called to do. That's what believers do. You are leading your families and leading the churches and proclaiming those things out in our community. So you're like a scribe to people. You are to know and understand the word of God and live the word of God and proclaim it. And when you do, people will persecute you. They will hate you. And Jesus is predicting that. All of the prophets, all of the wise men, all of the scribes who are going to come, you're going to persecute them. And you will continue to do so all the way until the second coming, as we will see. So some of them you will kill and crucify. I mean, think of the early apostles. The testimony of history is that every single one of them except the apostle John was martyred, and they even tried to martyr John. Our historical record says they tried to put him in boiling oil and he got out. And then so they banished him to the Isle of Patmos and tried to kill him by crushing rocks there. And he escaped that even, or survived that. He's a resilient guy, this John. And then he made it to the end of his life with the churches. But all the others killed. Peter maybe even crucified upside down. Certainly this came to pass. Jesus was a prophet. He's predicting what they would do. So some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Well, who would do that? Well, actually Saul would do that. The coming apostle Paul would be the one who kicks off that persecution. Well, the religious leaders did it directly. And then that persecution, what does it say in Acts 8? Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. It says he entered house after house. Saul began ravaging the church, house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. And not only house to house, but as Jesus predicts here, city to city. Saul in Acts 9:1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. From house to house, from city to city, from country to country, nation to nation, these religious leaders and their offspring would hunt the apostles and disciples and scribes and wise men down and persecute them and kill them as the demonstration of their true guiltiness. Jesus says, you are guilty. You're going to kill me and you're going to kill all these that I send. Stop trying to make this self-righteous proclamation. He says, you will then accumulate your guilt. That's C there. You will accumulate your guilt. He says, I'm doing this to demonstrate the reality of your guiltiness. He says, so that you're going to send these, you're going to kill them, you're going to continue to do that all the way up. I think this prediction runs all the way up to the second coming, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth. He's localizing it now in these religious leaders. And really, I think he's demonstrating their ultimate act of rejection in killing the Messiah, which again is then represented in killing all who would come after him. But he's saying, as a result of your rejection of me now, the testimony of the very Messiah, the Son of God who stands before you, which is then represented in all those that you will kill afterwards, so that upon you, in doing this, the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, that will fall upon you as you kill the Messiah and then continue to persecute and kill those who proclaim the Messiah. It says this son of Bechariah, Zechariah, says whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And really, he's most likely just pointing to the whole history of the Old Testament. Abel was the first martyr. And why was Abel killed? Well, James makes it very clear that Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were wicked. Cain was the first of the followers of the Messiah, or the coming Messiah, the followers of God, and he was killed as a result. He properly responded to God in the sacrifice, you remember. He brought the right sacrifice, whereas Cain did not. And in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through his faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Cain was righteous, or Abel was righteous. He's killed by the unrighteous Cain, who's really then the forefather of all of those who come after him, of whom the religious leaders are then the descendants. It says it didn't end there. It ends in the Old Testament with whom? Zechariah. A to Z, as it were. Abel to Zechariah. Really, we're talking probably chronologically, from the beginning, the very start, to the end, the last portion of the prophets. Now, it's difficult to know exactly who this Zechariah is. We could quickly point to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. That's in 2 Chronicles 24, which really is kind of, although it's not the last book in your Old Testament, it chronicles the last actions of the things that happened in the Old Testament. And this man, this Zechariah, is certainly a good, model example of what the kinds of things they did to the prophets. Because it says, this man, this Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, he stood above the people and said, as God said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So here's the prophet proclaiming the realities of the need for repentance and faith. They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So he was killed between the altar and the court. He was killed really in the temple. And yet, that was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, we know of one of those, and that was the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah in the end, you know, the last, one of the last of the prophets. So we don't know exactly then if Jesus is referring to the Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who perhaps had a forefather who was the son of Berechiah as well. That's possible, that another of his forefathers were. Or that somehow this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, although we don't have his death recorded, that maybe they killed him, or some other Zechariah. Now, all we know is that Jesus didn't get this wrong. He didn't get the wrong Zechariah. However it works, his lineage, somewhere, he was the son of Bechariah, whether it was the one recorded in Chronicles or a different one. But it really is representative of the last one that they killed before the time of the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. You killed them all, and you are going to bear the weight of every one of those deaths as you kill the Messiah himself, the embodiment of all that they proclaimed. And he says, in doing this, you will condemn your entire generation. Truly I say to you, All these things will come upon this generation. That is the punishment that was about to come. Now, we need to move to the lament and then look at that final punishment. Jesus mentions it here, and then he lays out what that punishment is just in these next couple of verses. So let's move to our next point, which is the king laments his woe. Before he pronounces, before he says what that final judgment will be, he says, you've brought upon yourself the judgment, all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from beginning to end of the Old Testament. In killing me, you're going to bring upon yourself all of that guilt. Well, before he pronounces the final judgment, he weeps over them. He laments this very judgment that he will bring. And from here, we know the true heart of God. So Jesus says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The object of his lament now is Jerusalem, which is just representative of the people. It's the capital city of his chosen nation for his chosen people. And it is the place where most of those prophets and righteous people were killed, and where Jesus himself will be killed. And so he laments that his very own people, his ethnic people, would be these ones, that they are going to receive this punishment, because it is the heart of God to save. Yes, he's not ashamed of his righteous judgment. It is just and good. It is an expression, in one sense, of his love for his people. But God loves to save, and it is his grief, as it were. He grieves over those who do not respond and who end in punishment. The reason for the lament is just a summary of what he's just said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who what? Who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. These are present tense participles, who are killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her. Even now you're doing this. It just continued on. It's a very visceral use of language. Jesus says, right now you are plotting and planning this ongoing killing, ongoing stoning. They would crucify Jesus, stone Stephen, kill James, and on and on. He grieves over their evil action, which will result in their destruction. The desire of his lament is this. How often, he says, I've wanted to gather your children together. The way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings. This is the idea of protection from judgment, protection from harm. That's what the hen would do, to gather the chicks. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Ruth 2:12, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, as Ruth comes into the field and she says, may the Lord reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So this idea where Jesus says, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to protect you, I wanted to keep you from harm, I wanted you to respond to me as your Messiah, to be the one who would protect you from the very wrath of God. This is the heart of God. And we need to always remember this. So if you were sitting here this morning, you go, wait a minute, man, you insulted me. You called me a son of Satan. You said that I was one who was coming under eternal destruction because I didn't receive Jesus. Well, I didn't say that. Jesus did. But remember what Jesus also says. As he laments over his own people rejecting him, he laments over you if you are rejecting him this morning. He loves you. He desires for you to respond. And he desired for his people to respond. It is fascinating that Jesus says, how often? What do you mean, how often? I mean, he only had a 3-year ministry. It's only John that reveals to us multiple times when he went to Jerusalem, and maybe he's referring to that, but I think it's much more than that. I think he's talking about all of the time in the Old Testament that he called out to his people. That was Jesus. He is fully God. He existed then. There's no place. I mean, Jesus' deity shines here. I'm the one that will send the prophets. I am the one who's lamenting over all of the times when you rejected me and every time I wanted you to come. Jeremiah 13:17. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Jeremiah 44:4. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. Don't do it. Israel, Israel, respond, return, how I wanted to gather you. Jeremiah 11:7, for I solemnly warned your fathers in that day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. And that's the nature of our Savior. He will punish. You will not escape the wrath of God if you reject his son, but he longs to save you, and he is calling out to you even now. And if you sit here saved, it is because of, it was his heart and his desire to save you. And it certainly does say after that, what does it say? They were, he says, you were unwilling. How does that work? Wait a minute, so God's will can be thwarted, his will to save? Well, his desire is to save everyone, and we know that everyone isn't saved. So in that sense, there's a desire of God which doesn't come about. But in his ultimate decree, that is, those whom he has chosen from before the beginning of time, there is no doubt. In fact, even the rejection of Jesus by his own people is part of his decree. But do not excuse that, or do not somehow confuse that with a lack of human responsibility, God's decree. He longs to save. There are those who will not be saved because they refuse to respond. Even though from before the beginning of time, God knows and directs all who will come to him. Here we have the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, I wanted to save you and you were unwilling. It's on you. And that's true for you this morning. You say, well, God didn't decree that I would be saved, and he, you know, I'm rejecting him, so that's his fault. No, it isn't. It is yours. He is calling you. He loves you. He desires for you to come and for you to be saved. Are you willing? If you are willing, you may come. And he will not reject you. John MacArthur says it this way, nothing in Scripture is more certain than the truth that God is sovereign over all things, but God's word nowhere teaches determinism. As this verse makes clear, God was abundantly willing for Israel and for all men to receive and follow his son, but most were and have been unwilling. They did not turn from Christ because of fate, because of predestination, but solely because of their own unwillingness. When a person rejects Christ, it is not God's desire or God's fault, it is always his own. Well, what's the outcome of this lament? So they don't come, they're unwilling. So what will happen? And again, here he's speaking very specifically and very directly to his ethnic people, the Jews. Those are those who stand before them. Yes, by application, certainly our rejection leads to the same punishment. And when we repent and believe, we too will be restored. But he's speaking to this nation, to this generation, that is Jesus' generation. And he says to them a very specific prophecy, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. I am leaving. I'm done. I'm setting you aside. Very specifically, physically, in 40 years, the temple will be razed to the ground as Titus sends in his forces and burns it to the ground for the last time for now. The nation is again dispersed out amongst the rest of the world, was at that time, only recently, most recently being gathered back together again. He says, I've left the building. Much as the glory of God departed from the temple and they declared Ichabod over it in the Old Testament, so Jesus says, I came, I am holy God, I am leaving, you won't see me again. You rejected me as your king, as a nation, I'm setting you aside. You're done for now, as we'll see. You're done for now. You rejected your king, this was your chance. You didn't bend the knee, you didn't receive me. Oh, you falsely said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord a couple of days ago, but that's not real, you're about to kill me. And the religious leaders are representative of the entire nation as he sets the nation aside. This is all part of the prediction of the Old Testament. Nothing is stunning or surprising here. As Jesus says, behold, watch out. Your house is left to you desolate. I am deserting you now. Your temple will be destroyed. Now your house, it will be destroyed, and you will not see me again. Says to them again. So there's a desolation which is coming. A desertion. He says, for I say to you, so how will this desolation happen? He now describes it. What does it mean? The first thing that it means is, from now on, you will not see me. That's the ultimate desolation. Jesus says, I'm not coming back again. I'm not going to walk among you as my people, which I just did. I was just here for 3 years. I healed you. I preached to you. And you rejected me. You won't see me again. I'm not going to come like that again for you yet. Okay? I'm removing myself. I think all the things that flow from that, as we'll see in Matthew 24, the destruction of the temple, ultimately the tribulation period which will come upon them, says you won't see me. And he says, he already said in verse 36, that this will come upon this generation. Now that's a tricky phrase. I think it very clearly means the generation staring at him. That's very clear. But we need to understand that this desolation has various phases to it. There's the phase that is right now. Jesus is not, he is at that time stepping away from his people that he might bring in the Gentiles. But this will happen, or that state remains true, all the way down to the tribulation period where there's another generation that continues, another generation of Israel that continues to reject Jesus and whom he deals with in his mighty acts, in the mighty works of the tribulation. And so this desolation will happen all the way down until the second coming of Christ, beginning with that very generation that was there, really being implemented by that generation as they reject Jesus. So he says there will be desolation and there is desertion. You are done. But then there's this beautiful promise, and I leave you with this this morning. It says, you will not see me until. He does not say unless. That is somehow leaving this, well, maybe this will happen, I don't know. He leaves them a promise. He says, I'm rejecting you. You as the religious leaders are killing me, you will, and you will kill everybody that comes after me as they continue to come, and all the guilt of that falls upon you. You should have responded to me, and so you're finished. It's over. He's told them that over and over. You cannot reject the Lord Jesus Christ and not escape this sentence. So they will. But he says, there will come a day until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here he's making a future prediction that goes past these guys because they didn't say that. It was falsely said a couple days before and they never said it again. This generation, that particular group of 40 to 70 years, those religious leaders as a whole, as a group, Israel as a whole, never again said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Certainly God has saved Jews throughout time. And there are those who have individually repented and believed. But here he's speaking from a national rejection, so a national restoration. And this is the promise. And yes, by application, it applies to us. Those who have rejected Jesus, they are desolate. He is apart from them until what? They repent and believe. But this is very specific. This is his own people, his ethnic people. So I will be gone. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This day is predicted in the book of Zechariah, which speaks of this second coming of Christ, the finalizing of the tribulation period and then the return of Christ to, or the work of Christ with his people to prepare them for his return. That's what the whole tribulation is all about, preparing his people for this day when they as a nation will again say, blessed is he, or will for the first time truly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weepers over a firstborn. They will return. And in that mourning will be that they had rejected him the first time, and they will receive him then the second time. And this is what's predicted in Romans 11. So why is this happening? Why is there this rejection of Israel? Is God unfaithful? If he's rejecting them now and he promised that they would come, is God unfaithful? Well, Paul says, heaven forbid. He says in Romans 11:11, I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, that is the Jews' transgression, rejecting Jesus, is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? It's coming. But now we set them aside. Why? So you can be saved. So I can be saved. So our missionaries can go out to the world and we are guaranteed in that sense of God bringing in the Gentiles. We don't know who or how many or where, but this is the time when God is bringing in the Gentile nations. We better not waste it. That time's going to end. He's going to shut it down and say, now I'm working with my people again. And then I'm coming again and then we're done. This is our time because of this very rejection. Romans 11:25-26. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, because it's like this mind-blowing. It's like, what? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Yeah, God rejected the Jews, and he's not going to work with them again, and look what he'd do with his people, and now we're Be so careful there. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all the Gentiles whom he wants to save. So all Israel will be saved. That's what he's speaking of. Until you say, until you, my people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will. One day there will be a restoration of his people. For now, he's calling to you to be restored. For now, he's calling to you that you would respond to the righteous one. His people will one day do that. But their setting aside of him is your precious opportunity, and their response to him in the end will be nothing less than the salvation of the world. So what's our application? If Israel's rejection is an opportunity for our acceptance, bend the knee. Don't wait. You don't know when his time with the Gentiles is done. You don't know when that's finished. Bend the knee now. Take every opportunity that you have. Be busy about the task because we have all kinds of opportunities for evangelism. Our church is to be an evangelistic church, the very nature and core of who we are. Because we had a wedding yesterday. That was an evangelistic event. That is the picture of Christ and the church happening here in this church. It doesn't have to happen here to be that. But all of the, so many of the body of Christ participating, coming, and giving testimony to the picture of Christ in the church, which marriage is, and unbelievers amongst us having an opportunity to see and view how the church works, those who have been purchased of Christ, how his bride is working to bring together a husband and wife. It was sweet, but that was evangelistic. And that's why we proclaim the gospel. It's not just running out and going door to door. Although, also yesterday, we had an opportunity in the morning from 9 to 10:30 for you to come and get trained in evangelism. And we're going to be doing that the first Saturday of most months while it's warm now, where you can learn that kind of evangelism. It's not the only kind. But I would challenge every one of you to do that once. Some of you, that'll be it. I did that. Okay, Chris said I needed to do that. I'm not doing that again. It's not for everybody necessarily. Although I think you might surprise yourself, but I would encourage you. But it's not the only form of evangelism, but it is there, and we're offering it. Coming and being part of, you know, helping and being part of that wedding, and maybe even if you didn't come, praying for that couple and encouraging them and talking about marriage and living your own marriage, that's evangelistic. Going door to door with us would be evangelistic, certainly. How about taking all these opportunities for all these activities we're having and saying, hey, why don't you come and see what our church is like? Inviting a man to the men's breakfast. Well, men's breakfasts are boring. Well, maybe invite someone who wouldn't be so boring if you invited an unbeliever, right? And they say, whoa, I mean, wow, I didn't know men did that. Men do this? I thought you were mowing your lawn. Well, not yet. I guess it's still too cold. I thought you were working, tinkering with your car. I thought you were doing all the things that men do on Saturday morning. How about sitting at a breakfast and hearing about Jesus? Hey, invite one. See if they would come. Ladies to the conference. Young people to the 30-hour family. Come starve with us. Great. There's so many opportunities. Support your missionaries. That's evangelistic. The Malachars are coming in May. Are you going to participate? Are you going to pray? Are you going to be part of it? Are you constantly doing that praying and thinking? That's all evangelistic work. And it's our time because the Jews have rejected and now the Gentiles are accepting. Take full advantage that we might see the work and person of God exalted now while the time of the Gentiles is here. God will work with his people again. He's working with us now, so let's take full advantage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of your work with us. With Jesus, lament the rejection that happened during his lifetime, that happened when he was on earth, the rejection of his people and the judgment that brought, their unwillingness to come. And yet, Father, we rejoice in our opportunity, that their partial hardening has been for us a glorious opportunity for the last 2,000 years to proclaim your truth and for you to draw in those whom you have chosen from before the beginning of time. Help us as a church to take hold of this, to be revitalized again and knowing that all who reject you will most certainly face eternal punishment, and we long to proclaim the message that they might turn and might come underneath your wings for salvation. In your precious name, amen.